Please open your copy of God's Word with me to Isaiah chapter 43. This morning, your bulletin says that the sermon is on verses 1 through 7, but it's simply on verse 1. Simply on verse 1. We will read from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 through 25, and then additionally, chapter 43. Verse 1. These chapters are united, conjoined together in the history of the people of Israel, and in particular in the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. If you're curious why the bulletin's incorrect, I gave that to Pastor Walton 2 weeks ago. So, hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servants of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand it. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to your holy word as needy and hungry people. And we pray that you would be pleased to pour out your grace and mercy upon us. That, Lord, you would give us understanding where alone and to ourselves we have none. That, Lord, we would hear of your grace to us. That, Lord, we would know who we have been before your sight, a plundered people and looted, locked in holes of sin. And that, Lord, we would know that you are a redeemer of sinners. And that, Lord, we are yours. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. The prophet Isaiah ministers to the people of Israel at a very sensitive time within its history. As a student of the Bible, you'll be familiar with the two kingdoms of the people of God. You had the northern kingdom of Israel that was known for apostasy and sin, having set up false worship and a false priesthood and also a false monarchy. And that then the southern kingdom in the south, often called the kingdom of Judah, that it was known for greater measures of faithfulness, seasons of faithlessness, and seasons of faithfulness back and forth throughout their history. And here Isaiah begins his ministry where the northern kingdom has been taken into exile by an Assyrian enemy. They invaded. They did horrible things, the murder of children, the murder of women and men, and also the taking as captives the northern kingdom of Israel. and that this was itself a judgment of God for their faithlessness to His commandments, and their hearts being numb, and their ears being deaf, and their eyes being blind to the law of God, and their disobedience. As we come specifically to chapters 42 and 43, and where we'll be studying this morning, we are somewhere around the year 700, if you're familiar with the history of the people of Israel. In 722, the Assyrians came, overwhelmed the people, and took them into exile. And in 700, the southern kingdom of Israel was shackled with a wicked king, Ahaz. He wasn't a holy man. His heart was far from the Lord, and the things that he did were wicked. You see, he made treaties with kings who worshipped false gods, and he put his hope in the defense of foreign enemies who themselves worshipped false idols. This was a day of small things where the southern kingdom, the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, felt exposed, where they expected to be overwhelmed by an enemy, and where even the prophecy that we've read this morning is pointing to the coming exile that they themselves will suffer in Babylon under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He writes to those people. So you see, the people of God were aware of their sin. They were aware of the waywardness that they themselves had entertained, and also the northern kingdom. And their sin had functioned in their lives and in their hearts to undercut many normal graces that the child of God ought to have a firm grasp on. One of the largest graces that was undercut by the sins and the waywardness and the apostasy of the people of Israel was assurance. The simple knowledge that we belong to God and He belongs to us. He is our God, we are His people. And you see, in the life of every Christian, sin likewise does the same thing. It undercuts our hearts. It steals our confidence. It breaks down the walls that the Lord has raised around us for the sake of our souls, and causes us to feel constantly besieged by an enemy who wants to overwhelm us and exile us and put a great distance between us and our God. The Christian in the midst of sin and a lack of assurance will ask the question, am I still His? Is He still mine? Am I still His? And is He still mine? Have you ever asked that question? Have your sins ever pushed you to the point where you consider your heart, the things you've done this past week, maybe the things you've done this morning, and you're sitting in a seat and you're just simply saying, I hope I'm a Christian, and I hope the Lord still accepts me with all of the ugliness and the guilt of my soul and all of the things that I've done, the lifestyle that I've entertained, and the distance from the Lord that I have willfully gone. Have you been there? Well, this is a passage for you. This is a passage where the Lord deals with a profoundly sinful people and assures them simply that they are His. Belonging to God is what we're going to concern ourselves with this morning. And 3 points, if you're a note taker and would like to take them down, all derived from verse 1, is that belonging to God means, firstly, that we are known by God. We are known by God. Secondly, it means that we are redeemed by God. And thirdly, we are cherished. We are cherished by God. Let's turn our attention to the previous chapter again, to the section that we read. Did you hear what we read? Did you pay attention to what the prophet was saying? Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people of God, the ones that have been set apart, who have been sanctified by the ordinances of God's covenant. He's talking about the people of Israel, that they're blind and they're deaf, They're blind and they're deaf to the things of God. They are those who, though surrounded with a witness where they could see and they could hear the things of the Lord, have because of their sin become altogether mute and useless for the things of God. And the testimony of Scripture is this: who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? With the answer being rhetorically, no one is as blind, no one is as deaf as the sinful child of God. Verse 20 goes on. He says regarding the people of Israel, he sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it glorious. Let me put this in some colloquial terms that are easy to understand. They had preaching and they had the word open to them, and they did not receive it because their hearts were hard. That's the picture being painted. The Lord describes the spiritual effect of the sin and the hardness of the people. Verse 22, but this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. The enslavement of sin for them is as if people come and steal all the graces that belong to them from them. The riches of assurance, the riches of sanctification, the riches of righteousness, the riches of spiritual conviction are stolen from them, and it is as if they have been locked in a dungeon in the ground, in chains, enslaved, even though they're free people. That's what sin does in the hearts of the people of God. It wreaks havoc. He says they have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. In verse 23, he gives a call. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? And then he asks the question and answers it. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? The Lord did this. Providentially, there are things in the lives of the people of Israel that are intended to turn them from sin and unto righteousness. The heavy hand of the Lord upon the people of God intended to convict them and convince them that they are sinners and their God is merciful and righteous. Verse 25 describes the downfall of the northern kingdom and the coming downfall of the southern kingdom at the hands of Babylon. So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. They had sufferings and lots of them. It was a hard day, but they were not learning from the clear discipline of God. They were like children who again and again and again return to disobedience. And though they are disciplined by a godly parent, take no heed to the lesson. Christian, I wonder if you've ever been in the shoes of feeling as if you return again and again to the same sin. It's one that you're familiar with. You know it in your soul and you know it in your life, and you've been there a million times. You can even know the lifestyle that you live in the day of the week, or maybe the time of day where you are likely to commit X, Y, or Z, this sin, that sin, that you know is against the Lord, but it has a grip on you. And nonetheless, you felt the effects of it in your life where it has damaged you, damaged relationships. It's made you where you can't look upon another person with a holy mind and a holy heart. Or it's tainted your tongue so that you spew venom where you should be proclaiming blessings and the glory of God. Have you had that in your life? Have you felt that? And yet ignored the hand of the Lord to turn you from it? I'm sure that you have. I know that I have, and most Christians have. A besetting sin, a sin that oftentimes, again and again, comes to the fore in the life of an individual. And I want to ask you simply, has it tried to undercut your assurance, your faith, that you belong to Him and He belongs to you? I've had that happen. I've had that happen on a Lord's Day when I come to the table as a member of the congregation and I wonder, do I have any interest in Christ presented to me on that table? I've had that. Have you? Well, Christian, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. In the midst of sin, in the midst of all the mess, in the midst of the sins and the failures of the people of Israel, in the midst of your sin and your failure, this is a word for you. But now, thus says the Lord. But now in the midst of it all, in the middle of the mess of the people of Israel, in the middle of the mess of the life of the Christian, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, speaks. Do you hear this? The first thing, belonging to God means we are known by God. Means we are known by God. You may be looking at the verse and say, well, Pastor, I don't see anything in there that says no knowledge or anything of the sort. It doesn't commit to me that sort of meaning. But I hope I can convince you of what I think the Scripture is testifying to. In the midst of all of what we read, verses 18 through 25 and verse 42, all of those different things, all of the sins, all the deafness and blindness, the Lord breaks into it all. But now, in the midst of it, thus says the Lord. He speaks with authority. And it's none other than the Lord, the God of the covenant. Do you see the name of the Lord used here? Yahweh. This is a very specific name. It's a name the Lord gave to His people. A self-revelation of His heart to them and their relationship to Him. The Lord says this, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Here again, the Lord returns to names and He establishes a relationship of authority and of knowledge. In the midst of your sin, the God who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel, is speaking to you. This is who it is that is with you, even in this hard season, where you're trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. You see, whenever the Lord uses the language of created and formed, He is establishing a relationship of authority. He is saying to the ancient church and to the church today, I've known you from your earliest days, and I have formed you and made you. I could not possibly have a more intimate knowledge of who you are. I've been there from the beginning with you. From the very beginning. I've been with you. And He calls the people of God by the name Jacob and Israel. We'll get to that in just a moment because there's meaning in those two names being applied to those people and in that sort of succession. But the Lord is simply establishing with them the realization that He knows them in this season. He's known them from the very earliest day and He knows them in this season. He was even there whenever they were blind. He was even there when they were deaf. He was even there and saw everything that happened whenever they were sinning against Him and whenever the people were carried into exile. You have a God who created you, Christian, and He knew all of your personality before you were born. Do you know that? He created you in a very specific way. He knew the things that you would do, the things you would not do. He formed you and established you on the earth, pouring out providence for you each day. And He's been with you the whole of your life. And in every season, He has been your God. He has looked over your shoulder and He's like a parent, shepherded you and had His hand upon your life. He's been with you in good seasons and He's been with you in bad seasons. In a way, I think of this as a father, the way I would talk to my kids, right? You know, Haddon or Benjamin may say a thing to me or think that they're hiding something from me or whatever it is. And I can simply say to them, son, I was the first person on the planet to hold you in their arms. I remember you from your first breath. I remember hearing the very first cry you ever made. And you know what? I've sat at the table every night you've ever eaten. I provided everything for you that you've ever needed, humanly speaking, under the mercy of God. And I have cared for you, and I know you. I know you. And my advice, my word is worthy of your submission and of your heeding. I know you and I have authority over you and I can do things good for you and I will do good things for you. Simply hear me. You see, that's what the Lord is doing. He's like a father holding the cheeks of the face of a child. Listen to me, as if he were to say simply this, I'm your dad and I know you. I've been with you from the very earliest. You see, he calls the people of Israel, Jacob, and also Israel. And you may skip past those names. You know, these are specific names of a historical individual. Jacob was a man. He was one of the patriarchs and the people of Israel. But his name has meaning. And if you consider the testimony of Genesis 25, we have the occasion of his birth narrative, but also the occasion of his interaction with his brother Esau. Jacob's name is a very specific name, and it's one that talks about his character, okay? The name means literally heel grabber. And if you remember the testimony of the birth of Jacob, he's a twin with Esau, and Esau is the firstborn, but what happens is Esau is being born, there is a hand upon his ankle, the hand of Jacob, who is clawing to gain the first birthright. You even have the mother of the boys giving testimony to the struggle between the twins within her womb. Jacob goes on to show that his character is not one that is altogether upright. Whenever he is sitting, even later in that same chapter, eating stew that he's prepared, a red stew the scriptures commit to us. And his brother Esau comes and requests some. And what does Jacob do? Well, he says, I'll give you some stew, but I want your birthright. He wants to supplant him. He's cunning and conniving. In the depths of his soul, he's one that wants to cheat. In fact, the Hebrews often translate the word that is the root for Jacob as simply cheating. So it could be said that Jacob is one who is, he is the one who cheats. But Israel, this is also a name applied to Jacob later. We have the account of Jacob running from Esau, afraid of his brother, and one night he's staying up and something happens. A man comes to him. And then we're told in the scriptures in Genesis that they wrestle together on the ground all night long. It's a strange scene. If you've ever read it, you're probably scratching your head on all of its meaning. And that we're told that as they're wrestling, Jacob realizes that this is not any ordinary man, but this is God. This is a man of God, maybe a messenger from God. And as they're wrestling, it's an interesting thing. Jacob actually is holding his own in the midst of this divine battle with man. And if you recall, also something happens that as the Lord tired of the battle, he touched the hip socket of Jacob and his hip came out of place, in essence saying, don't make me really hurt you. But what does Jacob do? He holds on. He contends with the Lord and he strives with him and struggles with him. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. What an admirable piece of the character of Jacob, that he would strive with God and cling to him for the sake of blessing. I will not let you go until you bless me. As the Lord applies these two names to the people of God, he is likening their character to the character of their father. The sinfulness of their hearts, the waywardness, the conniving in their soul, but also the history of the people who did very seriously cling to the Lord and strive after him, those descendants of Israel. The Lord knows them and he knows you. He knows your heart, Christian. I want to ask you if you've ever considered just how bare and naked you do stand before the Lord of glory. Do you know that he's seen your sin in its infancy, in the intention of your heart? You ever thought of that? The intention of the heart. Have you ever tried to reduce a thought down to that point? Just an intention of the heart. He's seen your sin from the very beginning of it. He's seen whenever you considered how you might carry it out. He's seen whenever you were on your way to do it, and in the midst of it, the Lord has seen it. He's seen it. He's been there. There's nothing that you've hid from him. Have you ever thought of that? You have no closet dark enough that the Lord can't see. You've never hidden anything securely enough that the Lord is kept from it. He knows everything about you. He knows the things that you certainly don't want me to know about you, nor anybody else in this room. He knows those things about you. He has access to the whole of your life, the omniscient God of heaven and earth. And he has authority over you in a unique way. He's the one who created and formed you. And the Lord himself, nonetheless, in the midst of it all, does not cast you out. I doubt you would be the same to the person sitting next to you if you truly knew the depths of their soul, or that they would be the same for you. It's a frightening thought that to belong to God means you have a frightening intimacy with him because he knows you. Secondly, belonging to God means that we are redeemed by God. Verse 1 goes on, from he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, the Lord says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You see, if the first portion of this verse has no meaning in regards to the Lord's knowledge of the sins of the people, fear not makes no sense. But if you understand that the Lord sees the very hearts of them and sees the whole account of their sin as if it were on display and was with them from verse 25 all the way to 18 of chapter 42, known their sins and their sinnings, you see, the people of Israel have a good reason from a human standpoint to fear. If they were standing before a judicial court in the country of Germany or any other country that's just and good, If the things that they had done like this against the nation within whose boundaries they reside, they would not be safe, would they? I'm very thankful that the things that I've thought have not been carried out with my hands and then been played to a court for the sake of my sentencing. It would be terrifying if my sins were on display. But the Lord says to them, fear not. Fear not. That's his word to a sinful people, a people who are exactly those from verse 18 to verse 25. Fear not. But you see, the Lord doesn't just flippantly say fear not as if he just closed an eye and put away their sin in a closet and ignored it. No, that's not it at all. He says fear not because he has redeemed them. Redemption. That's how the people of God can belong to him without fear. Can come near to him, the God who searches and judges souls without being afraid. Redemption. Do you know what that word means? I know that you've used it. Dear friends have come even from a church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Redemption. Do you know what it means? Redemption means a purchase. Can you think into the scriptures and just peer into where there might be a depiction of a redeemer? Maybe a kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth, this great man Boaz, you recall what he did? He went to the city gate and he paid a man who had a right to marry Ruth. He paid him the bride price so that he might purchase her for himself. You remember that? It's a purchase. There is a cost involved in redemption. The cost for the sake of the people of Israel and for every Christian is that you and I owe a penalty to the justice of God for the sins that we have committed. Do you understand that? Your sins come with a cost, and it means that when you sin, the Lord justly is right to pour out punishment on all of your sins. It has to happen, or he's not just. How can you be redeemed from that? Someone has to pay the price for your sins. Someone has to pay the price for your sins. It's as simple as that. So that we would be purchased from them and brought into a safe relationship with God and brought near to him that we might not fear. What happened? Well, friends, you and I both know this. We've heard this. If you're a Christian today, this is your hope, that you were purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What did it cost for you to be free from fear before the face of God? It cost the body and the blood of the Holy Lamb, slain on the cross in the wrath of God, expended upon him so that his justice would be satisfied and there would no longer be a charge against you. Christ dying in your place paid the price for your sins if you have received Him by faith. You have never been so secure before the face of God, but that you are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ Jesus, the Father sees you redeemed at great cost. He sees you clothed with the majesty and the righteousness of His eternal Son, whom He gave for you as the price to purchase you from their hot wrath and displeasure that you deserved from His holy hand. Christian, I wonder if you've grappled with the idea of your redemption, that you belong to God because of the blood of Jesus spilled. And that in the face of sin, whenever Satan accuses you again and again and again and tries to rob from you as an enemy, like the Assyrians of the north or the Babylonians of the east, to take you into exile from God and to destroy all of your security and your assurance in Him, that you simply say to Him this: I have been purchased by the blood of the holy and eternal Son of God, and you cannot touch a hair on my head. I've been made right with Him, no longer afraid of His wrath, but seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He can show me the magnificence of His glory in Jesus Christ. Have you done that, and do you understand that? Is that your hope? And it's your security in the redemption of the blood of God the Son. Never more secure than in the blood of the Holy Son of God. Verse 1 closes with the Lord speaking not only redemption to the ears and to the hearts of His people, but owning them and cherishing them. You need to hear this, Christian, and I want you to know that you're not simply saved, you're not simply redeemed. You're cherished and loved. You're cherished like a father cherishes a son and loves him and loves him, or a father or a mother cherishes a daughter and loves her and wants her near and him near. This is what the Lord says: I have called you by name. I've called you by name. You are mine. Did you hear that? Let me replay what we're talking about here. The holy God who views all your sins, past, present, and future, He's called you to Himself and redeemed you by the blood of Christ, and He wants you to simply hear your name spoken from His mouth, that you know that you have access to Him as a child called to the foot of a parent, to be wrapped in the arms of love, that you might hear from the mouth and the voice of the holy God of heaven that even though you're a sinner, you are now redeemed, and you hear these words: you are mine. You're mine. You're mine. There is no hell hot enough, no devil powerful enough, no sin profoundly offensive enough that the blood of Christ cannot and has not atoned for the sins of those who believe in Jesus Christ. The words the Lord spoke to His people were words of intimacy. You see, we think about the words of Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, where the Lord speaks regarding those who are not Christ, that the Lord knows them not because of their refusal to come to Him in faith. But the reality for you, Christian, is if you know Jesus, the Lord is calling you by name and you are His, and He invites you into an intimate relationship. He hasn't only saved you, but He wants you to know Him. And He wants to know you, to uphold you in every season, to hear your prayers when you go to Him, to forgive you whenever you confess your sins to Him, to bless you at the table, to also bless you from the Word, to bless you in prayer, to give you your rising and your laying down, to lay a table before you filled with food and goodness, and to promise you a life that is everlasting and a mansion that is magnificent in the kingdom that is coming. Do you know that you're cherished by God, Christian? Do you know it? In the coming weeks, we'll continue to study Isaiah chapter 43 and consider the Lord's mercy, His goodness, and His outpouring of blessing on the saints. It's my prayer that you'll be strengthened and blessed, convinced and convicted, and further assured of the love of God to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give praise to you that indeed you are our God and we are your people. And that it's your word, it's your doing, it's nothing that we have done, O Lord, but the shed blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us and atoned for our sins. Father, I do pray that you would build us up, Lord, in the things of the Spirit. The Lord, as we've heard your word, we would give heed to it. The Lord, our people here at Covenant Fellowship Church would go home this Lord's Day evening and they would dive again into the word. That they would consider again all of these wonderful promises that we've studied this morning. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would carry us through the week to come, that Lord, you would defend us from hell and sin and Satan, that Lord, you would cause us to flee sin and hate it and put it to death in our hearts and lives, and that Lord, we would cling to your grace and to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We'll stand and sing "The Lord's My Shepherd, I Shall Not Want," the 23rd Psalm. It's in your hymnals, number 87. Number 87.